Well, good morning, everyone. My name's Peter. If I haven't met you before, I'm one of the ministers here, and we're into a sermon series in Judges. I hope you got the storyline there. Well done, Rebecca. Some tough words in there. Let's start by praying. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, as we open the word this morning, we recognize our dependence on you. And Father, our prayer is that your word might be a real food for the soul this morning. Lord, may we learn something about who you are and who we are as your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, good morning to you, Dolby, and good morning, Roma. If you're watching this via YouTube, it's great to have you with us. I want to show you a series of pictures, a series of images that are genuine. They're genuine labels, they're genuine headlines from genuine newspapers. These are things that people actually wrote. This is a warning label on a hairdryer, instructions for use. Do not use while sleeping. If it's in stock, we have it. This is allergy advice on a carton of eggs. Contains egg. On a cup of coffee, got this warning, caution hot, avoid pouring on crotch area. Diana was still alive hours before she died. These are tablets for a dog named Parker. May cause drowsiness. Alcohol may intensify the effect. Use care when operating a car or dangerous machinery. Now, this is a high visibility vest, day or night use only. Poolside warning, if it's 0 feet, 0 inches, no diving. A ski slope sign, trees don't move. Urinal, just in case you weren't sure, fellas, this is out of order, do not use. Statistics show that teen pregnancy drops off significantly after age 25. Federal agents raid gun shop, find weapons. This is a label, a warning label on an iron. Do not iron while wearing shirt. And in case you can't read it, may contain peanuts. And the last one, library is closed until opening time. I wonder about this one. I wonder if you flip it around. It says library is open until closing time. I mean, they're funny, aren't they? And they state the obvious. Of course you wouldn't use a hairdryer, sleeping, iron a shirt while you're wearing it, and a jar of peanuts. It's going to contain nuts, people. As we make our way through Judges time and time again, it just feels like it keeps telling us the obvious. Trust God and his Savior and you'll find peace. Go your own way, follow your own Saviour, and you'll be in trouble. Really simple message. The problem is, despite it being so obvious that if we follow God's Saviour, we'll be delivered, we often don't. And we need to be reminded over and over again. You know, we are often guilty of our own harebrained schemes, our own inadequate saviours, our own self-centred way to be at peace with ourselves and our world. And the result might feel good for a time, but soon becomes inadequate and rarely ends well. We're up to chapters 4 and 5 today in Judges. Please have it open. It's a bit of a longer talk this morning. It's the story of Deborah. The story is actually told twice. We read in chapter 4 the facts, like the historical account of what happened in that incredible story, how they defeated the Canaanite army. But in the second chapter, the story is told a second time. We read the first 9 verses. It's in chapter 5, it's actually a song. It's a duet sung by Deborah and Barak. It's a bit like a Disney movie, you know, like a musical. They sort of break into song, a bit of light entertainment to summarise what's happening so far. I did think about singing for you. My kids said no. What really struck me in these two chapters is that we can see the different attitudes that different people can have towards God and his Saviour. Three different groups of people that highlight the options that we've got when it comes to following God. If you're taking notes, we're going to be talking about three groups of people from these two chapters. I've given them all D's to make it easy. The dabblers, the disinterested, and should be the dependent. the dabblers, the disinterested, and the dependent. Let's start with the first one. Let's talk about the group of people who are the dabblers. And this actually applies to the whole nation of Israel. Check out chapter 4, verse 1, the start of that familiar cycle. We're getting to know it very well here in Judges. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. God's judge, his savior, Ehud, is dead. They've had their time of peace. The people again do evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's a bit like when you're racing on the highway, you know, 10 kilometres over the speed limit, then you see a police car up ahead in the left-hand lane, and what happens? Everyone slows down, the overtaking stops, everyone drives a nice 98 kilometres per hour to show what good law-abiding citizens we are. And then what happens when the police car turns off at the exit? Everyone speeds up again. You've got to go 110 now to go even faster to make up the time you've lost because of that police car. You know, so it is with Israel. The judge present, it's like I'm having a police car on the highway. They follow God, lovely law-abiding citizens. But when he dies, they go back to doing evil. What do you think that evil was that's being spoken of here? What's the evil that the Israelites were doing? Shouldn't be any surprise that the evil was idolatry. They are following foreign gods. It's a sin Israel's constantly struggle with. Specifically in chapter, we're not told specifically in chapter 4, but we're told this in chapter 5, verse 8. I reckon the ESV picks it up a bit better. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates, was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel. Israel, they're following these new gods, gods of the nations. It leads to God's judgment and trouble. They haven't abandoned God as such. They're just sort of dabbling in other gods as well. You see, the Canaanite gods, they are far more specific. There's gods who bring rain, there's gods who bring fertility, there's gods who produce sheep, there's gods who give you a better harvest. The big daddy of them all was Baal. He did like three or four things for you. He could bring storms for your crops, control the seas, give you a great harvest. He's a great all-rounder god if you're not quite sure which one to pray to. The Israelites, like their neighbours, depended on the land for their crops and get food and produce. So when they saw their Canaanite neighbours doing these rituals, they thought, well, maybe we should give that a go as well. It's been a bit dry, it's a drought. Let's pray to that Canaanite God and see if we can get some rain. Sure, there's no harm in that. Maybe looking at these statues, you're kind of thinking, well, you know, none of us have any of those in our homes. It's not like we've got little stone statues of Baal or Asherah set up in our homes to worship. How does it apply to us? Do anyone really today sort of go to other places apart from God to find assurance? Colin and I went on holidays recently. We went to the Umundi markets, and there's this little laneway called the Loop, and we went down there and felt like, ooh, this doesn't feel too good. This Loop, the Umundi markets, is full of tarot card readers, palm readers, tea leaf readers, psychics, clairvoyants. And each stall, you know, there was people in there handing over their cash, seeking help from these mystics. How often do you see kind of lucky Buddha statues in gardens, prayer flags hanging outside people's houses, dream catchers hanging from rear vision mirrors? All examples, actually, of people dabbling in the New Age movement, dabbling in these sort of foreign other gods looking for a better life. None of us would do that, would we? Surely we're not guilty of something like that. Look to other gods when we feel Jesus isn't meeting our needs. Well, let's just have a think about that. Because idolatry happens when we trust people, possessions, or positions to do what only God can do. It's idolatry when we find worth, our meaning, or our value in any person, any possession or position rather than God. When you define idolatry like that, which is the principle behind what the Canaanites were doing, are we dabbling with other gods in our life? Do you read the horoscope in the paper each day to see what your day might be like? Trusting something other than God for your future, that's dabbling in a false god. Is the number one thing you think about each day how to advance your career, build your business, increase your bank balance? Does that mean, therefore, pursuing those things, you regularly do things like skip church, got no time to spend in prayer, no time to really read your Bible, too busy, and no time to really hang out with Jesus, no time for home group, no time to invest in the lives of others, minimal family time. Hard work is good, but has it become a god? If you're trusting people, possessions, or positions to do what only God can do, in effect, you are dabbling with foreign gods. In chapter 4, verse 3, getting the story a bit now, Sisera, he's the Canaanite commander. He's got 900 iron chariots, the equivalent to, in those days, of a leopard tank. A pretty much invincible kind of army. When Deborah and Barak, they get word from God, go and fight this army with their chariots. Go and fight him in the valley below Mount Tabor. So it basically becomes this fight between the Israelites and their god Yahweh and the Canaanites and their god Baal. We're simply told in chapter 5, verse 15, that at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. That's all we're told. But the question is, come on, swords against tanks, give us some detail here. How did they actually win the battle? Well, thankfully, we are given some more detail in chapter 5 in the song. In verse 4, it says, When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. Aha. Now, if you know your English history, this might ring a bell for you. This is just like what happened in the Battle of Agincourt. On the 25th of October, 1415, Henry V, with an army of only 6,000 very weary English soldiers, faced a French army of 25,000. Not only was the French army four times the size of the English army, 60% of them were mounted armoured knights on horses. However, the night before the battle, it poured down rain. The battlefield was muddy. And when the French advanced, the English archers killed all the horses, the knights fell to the ground, and in their heavy armour, most of them couldn't get up. Those who could struggled through the mud, made it to the English lines, were so exhausted carrying all this weight, they could barely wield their weapons, and the English won the day. It's exactly what happened with the Israelite army. 2,000 years earlier at Mount Tabor, the Israelites defeated the Canaanites, armoured chariots, because God sent a huge thunderstorm with thunder that shook the earth. The heavens opened, rain poured down, making mud, bogging the heavy ironclad chariots. Sitting ducks now for the Israelite army. Many Dalbyite, with their intimate knowledge of how treacherous black soil can be after rain, would have known better. If only he had someone from Dalby as an advisor, they would have known. But the Canaanites, you know, they might not have listened to you anyway. Because I reckon the Canaanites, they would have seen that thunderstorm with the thunderbolts and the lightning and may have thought, it's a sign. The battle is ours. God, our God Baal is on our side. Because Baal, his name, it actually means thunderbolt. It actually means lightning. And how ironic that this would actually be their downfall. They thought Baal was there to help them, but really it was the god Yahweh bringing about their defeat. The point here is this. Why dabble when God is more than sufficient to meet all of our needs according to his grand plan for our lives? God won't be defeated. Whatever Baal or semi-false god you might be following, as if Baal could help. God's the one who made the thunderstorm. He made lightning. He made thunderbolts. This idea of dabbling in other false gods, other things apart from God, is our first way in which we can respond to God and his Saviour. We can be dabblers. The second group of people I've called the disinterested. These are people who don't allow God to impact their lives at all. Deborah and Barak, In the chapter 5, they sing about the tribes of Israel. They sing about their role in this great battle. 10 of the 12 tribes are mentioned. 5 of them and part of Manasseh are praised for the great job they did in the battle. But four of them and the rest of Manasseh are criticized. In fact, they are mocked. Let's have a quick read of chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. It's like, hi Barak, hi Deborah. Look, we really appreciate this invitation you've sent to be in the battle, but we'll just give it some thought. Hi Deb, hi Barak, I wish we could come to the battle. Thanks for the invite, but you know, we've got sheep to look after. You know how it is, these sheep. Hey guys, thanks for the invitation to battle, but there's this really big shipment coming in. It's a very busy time of year for us. We don't think we can make it. These guys, they receive their invitation, come battle for God, an invitation to join in with the rest of God's people to battle the enemy, to reclaim God's kingdom, and they reject it. They don't allow God's invitation to penetrate their lives at all. God's call has no impact at all on their personal goals, personal ambitions. This can be active, could be passive. Most people, they just don't show much interest in him, disinterested, try and reach just the minimum standard to be kind of considered a Christian, drop into church every so often. I wonder if this is probably why 50% of people who would call this church home attend church less than 50% of the time. It's why people are happy to accept shifts and jobs where they can't get to church regularly or can't get involved in ministry or reaching people in this town. When people work so hard, do such long hours, they barely see their biological family, let alone their church family. Just unavailable to be a part of what God's doing here. It's when we're more devoted to Friday night football, never missing a game there. No way, but the slightest excuse makes doing something with God impossible. Too busy. If you were a tribe of Israel, what would Deborah and Barak sing about you? Jesus has sent us. It's a big invitation. The invitation is a great commission to make disciples of all nations. Have you joined the battle? Are you training? Are you discipling yourself? Are you preparing to disciple others? Because we need you. We need you in the trenches. We need your sword. And picking up that sword, strapping it on, deciding to wade into this muddy battlefield that is ministry, there's danger. You'll probably be wounded. You'll often feel inadequate. You'll often feel uncomfortable, but the scars become holy scars. And the satisfaction of being part of God's plan to save the world, it is worth it. The spoils of this war will only be partially enjoyed in this life. There is so much more we could do to reach this town. If disinterested describes you this morning, then hear the rebuke in this song. Ask God to help you adjust your priorities, to soften your heart, to hear this invitation, this call on your life. So Deborah and Barak's song about you might be one of praise for the part you had to play in the battle. Second one, the third group of people, this last attitude towards God seen in these two chapters of Judges, I've called it the dependent. These are those who depend on God's promises and they follow him. There's actually three characters, I reckon, that we can put in this category. Though they do show some varying degrees of dependence. So I'm actually talking about Deborah, Barak, and Jael. They would fit in this category. In fact, in a sense, unlike most of the other kind of judges, these three together kind of make a judge. Let's start with Deborah. Now, she's the star of the story. You know, the 12 judges in the book of Judges, she is by far the best. There's no mention of questionable motives, no hesitation in trusting God, not taking things in her own hands. In a book where most of the judges, most of the heroes have very serious flaws and weaknesses, Deborah, she stands out. She is a remarkable woman. She consistently points to God as the source of salvation as she leads Israel to peace and freedom. She's a prophetess, one of only five in the Old Testament. She leads Israel. She holds court where people come to have their disputes resolved. She's obviously very gifted, talented, a godly woman. And while doing this, she maintains her femininity. She's married. In 5:7, she proudly labels herself as a mother in Israel. The Hebrews have always maintained that the father is the head of the family, but Deborah proudly declares she's a mother and doesn't hinder her exercising her gifts. I wonder if she's being careful in some ways not to be called a father of Israel. Take note that she isn't the deliverer in the story. That role is given to Barak. She doesn't strive to take control over the armies of Israel, even though Barak is obviously a weaker character. She tells him what God has said, what they are to do. And what does Barak say? He says, hang on, swords against 900 ironclad chariots? No thanks. Now, he has got 10,000 soldiers. Well, I use that term very loosely. It's really a 10,000 strong army of volunteers. They've just had 20 years oppressed under the Canaanites. So he's got these choco soldiers against 900 chariots plus the supporting infantry, a battle-hardened army. The odds are really against him. What chance would he have? He says, "I'll only go if you, Deborah, come with me, otherwise forget it." I actually didn't think much of Barak when I first read this story. Wuss. This army general needing Deborah to hold his hand or he won't go into battle. But when I thought about it, this is maybe the character I most relate with in this story. Because I reckon most of us get scared when God challenges us to step in to the battle. When God calls us up and the odds seem overwhelming, most of us would get scared. And you know what? Barak, in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, there's a list of heroes of the faith there. Barak is in there. He's listed as a hero of the faith. The point is this, it is not so much whether you get scared, but whether you'll actually depend on God anyway, which is what Barak does. Deborah encourages Barak, carry out God's word, I'll go with you. She effectively becomes his helper. Despite the odds against him, what does Barak do? He does, he goes. Deborah kind of fades out of the story a bit here, and the focus is on Barak. There are consequences for Barak. The consequence is the final honor of defeating the great enemy commander, Sisera, it'll go to a woman. Sisera, he successfully flees the battle on foot. He thinks he's safe. He goes to some friends of his, but God's got him pegged. Literally. Jael does the grisly deed. The wife of Heber, the Kenite. Now, she's not even an Israelite. Another unlikely hero using an unlikely hammer, but included in the song in chapter 5 as most blessed of tent-dwelling women. A woman who depended on God. So here ends another story in Judges that really states the obvious. Trust God and his Saviour and you'll find peace. Go your own way, follow your own Saviour and you'll be in trouble. The final Saviour has been raised. The final battle has been fought against sin in this world. We are now in the end times. And unlike the other Judges, death had no hold on this Saviour. And he'll soon return. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What attitude do you have towards God and his Saviour, Jesus? Are you a dabbler? Are you dabbling with idols or other gods? Are you disinterested, not allowing God to impact your life at all? Or are you dependent? Dependent on God's promise and following his Saviour Jesus. For come judgment day, I wonder, what will Deborah and Barak sing of you? Let me pray. Father God, thank you for this record of Deborah's life. Thank you for a way in which we can see from this passage three different ways that we can respond to you and your Saviour. Lord, thank you for what this tells us, even though the way it displays types of people that sadly we often relate to. I think sadly we can be guilty of dabbling in things apart from you. Sadly, we are often suffer from being disinterested and hard on our heart to what the call and this invitation you've got on our life. May it be that we would all be challenged this morning to be more dependent on you. That no matter what the odds, despite the odds, we would be prepared to strap on our sword and wade into this battle, for there are 10,000 in our town who do not know you. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who wants to know more about this new Saviour who conquered death, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that they would not leave this building without finding out more. Father, we commit ourselves to be dependent on you as our Lord and to follow our Saviour, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the way in which he offers us this invitation, this great commission to be a part of this battle in saving the world and declaring the gospel in Jesus' name. Amen.